Second letter, chapter 3, is about a new and better covenant. And these opening 6 verses are his credentials. Not everyone at Corinth was enamored of Paul. The relationship between the apostle and the church was not all sweetness and light. He wasn't everyone's cup of tea. He had opponents and critics. And you might say the feeling was fairly mutual. Because if I just read to you, before we start looking at chapter 3, something he wrote about his opponents, it's in chapter 11. And he says of them, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." So there was tension, there was conflict, there was some disagreement between the Apostle Paul and some of the folk at Corinth. And what most commentators are saying is this: since Paul was last there, since Paul preached the gospel, since a church, a living, vital organism was formed, other teachers came after him, and they came with a somewhat different message. It's very similar to what happened at Galatia. And they were very critical of Paul. They disagreed with Paul, and you can imagine, I can imagine, what some of them might have said to the Christians of Corinth. "Are you sure about this man? What do you know about him? When we came from wherever it was, Antioch or Ephesus, we came with a letter from that church commending us. Did Paul do that? Have you ever seen one? No, I didn't think you had. And are you sure he's an apostle? Did he tell you? Do you know? Do you understand? Do you appreciate? He wasn't one of the original 12. He didn't spend 3 years listening to the teaching of Jesus. He didn't witness those extraordinary miracles. He wasn't there to see the resurrection. He wasn't part of those who were given the great commission and challenge to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he certainly wasn't there at the ascension when our Lord ascended into heaven. And he wasn't there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power and equipped these men to go out to be apostles. Speaking of the apostles, of course, he had a big row, didn't he, with Peter. So there were a lot of reasons why, if they wanted to be difficult, they could have said some of those things to the Corinthians about the Apostle Paul. What is Paul's response? How does he react? Well, if you have your Bible in front of you, you might look at the opening 2 or 3 verses of chapter 3. He asks questions. 2 questions. The sort of questions that you don't need to know the answer. It's a question that is framed because the answer is obvious. There's no answer needed. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Your existence, you yourselves, are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. not with tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. His credentials were their existence. He had preached the gospel to them, and a company of believing Christians had become a living, vibrant organism. There was a church. They weren't perfect, but they surely were an evidence, a proof that he was a true apostle. And even if some of those false teachers didn't think so, they themselves should surely have acknowledged and realized their very conversion, their very existence demonstrated his credentials. They were his official papers, written not with ink, but with the Spirit. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now you may remember, some of you, I put into the news link the fact it might be helpful in advance of looking at 2 Corinthians 3 if you were to look up one or two passages from the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now these are prophets under the Old Covenant, but they're looking forward, they're anticipating, they're speaking in advance, they're prophesying a time that will come when there will be a new covenant. So I'll just read to you certain things that Ezekiel said and Jeremiah said. Because when Paul says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, what he's saying here is a fulfillment of what both Jeremiah and Ezekiel said long ago. This is Jeremiah. They're very familiar words to most of us. This is his prophecy. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every child of God who is part of the new covenant church knows the Lord God. That's what Jeremiah is saying. That is what God is saying through Jeremiah. Similarly, in Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. That's what those two prophets foresaw. And Paul is saying, that is what happened at Corinth. You're a letter, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So these were his credentials. And it wouldn't have concerned him in the slightest if certain people were critical of him because he didn't have a qualification, as it were, written with ink. And he continues, therefore, because he's sure of his ministry, his calling, and because he's sure that this church at Corinth is such a vibrant company of believers, such confidence as this is ours through Christ. Ah, not that we're competent in ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers. Here it is, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So these are his credentials. And then between verses 7 to 16, he goes out of his way to demonstrate how that this new covenant is far more glorious, far more wonderful than the old covenant. He's not criticizing the old covenant. The old covenant came from God. It was God's covenant with his people. But there were things that the old covenant could never do. And the old covenant passed away. But the new covenant is able to do things that the old covenant could never do. And his main point is, the new covenant is more glorious than the old. Now, before we start to read what Paul says, illustrating why it's more glorious, we're going to go back and look at another very unusual passage in Exodus 34. And this incident, recorded at the end of Exodus 34, is the background to what Paul is saying. It's why the new covenant is so much greater, so much more wonderful than the old. Now, this is the old covenant. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. They were terrified. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders came back to him, and he spoke to them. All the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commandments the Lord had given him. When Moses finished, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he'd been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So there was a glory about the old covenant. And the face of Moses reflected something of the glory of God. But Paul's argument here is how much more glorious is the new covenant. And from verse 7, we can follow this argument. It's very logical. If the ministry that brought death, we'll return to that in a minute, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, which he obviously did because we've just read that, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. If that were true, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory that lasts? It's a curious phrase, the ministry that brought death. What does it mean? Why did Paul describe the old covenant ministry, the covenant which God established with his people? Why is it a ministry of death? Now, to repeat what I said earlier, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. You might say it did what it said it would do on the tin. It was clear, straightforward, unambiguous. Do this, and you live. fail to do it, come short, and you die. And it was rigid and it was inflexible. But the fault was not in the covenant, and it wasn't in the law, it wasn't in what God commanded and demanded, it was in human nature. The people said, yes, we will do what the Lord says, but they were unable, they were incapable. The failure lay with them. So in that sense, because the wages of sin is death, this covenant ultimately meant, for most, death. I say most, we'll come back to that in a minute. And then in verse 9, Paul repeats the same argument. He says, having said that if the ministry that brought death came with glory, failing though it was, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious the ministry that brings righteousness? And what was glorious has no glory now compared with the surpassing glory. It's faded away. It's been replaced by something better. You might think of the two glories as the difference between the light of the moon and the light of the sun. The old covenant had a glory. The moon is one of our sources of light, but is as nothing compared with the glory of the sun. It's been superseded. It's been replaced. It's been surpassed. Tomorrow, the Wimbledon fortnight begins. Now, for some people, that's perhaps their sporting highlight of the year, and for others, it may be a matter of little or no interest. I'm going to make a guess here, because I don't know this for certain, but I imagine if you ever went to Wimbledon, either during the tournament, or if you could go in ordinarily as a member of the public and look around, I'd be surprised if there isn't a museum full of memorabilia. And one of the things you might well see, a series of tennis rackets. Ah, Helen Wills Moody used that racket. I see. That's the one that Fred Perry used. The great Rod Laver, he used that one. Oh, that's the kind of thing that Nadal and Federer used. I can't imagine Federer, Nadal, or any modern tennis player going out onto the court with one of those old-fashioned rackets, the ones that maybe some of you used when you tried to play tennis many years ago. They wouldn't do that. It was good in its time, but it's been replaced and surpassed by something greater. That's what Paul is saying here. Yeah, there was a glory to the old covenant. God ensured that there was. But it's been replaced by something far more glorious. Something that brings life. Something that brings forgiveness. Something that brings righteousness. I said we would return to this point. The ministry that brought death. If you didn't know your Bibles very well, you might think, does that mean that every single person who lived from Adam and Eve to the coming of the gospel, that they all perished? None of them were forgiven. None of them went to heaven. Because it could be, taken literally, the ministry that brought death. And the answer is no. No, that isn't true. How can I know that? How can I be sure? How can I be confident? How can you be sure? Because of what the New Testament teaches us. Here are three passages from the New Testament which demonstrate that that isn't the case. Yes, for many, it did bring death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Not everyone who subscribed in theory to the old covenant was a believer. But listen to our Lord. It's in Matthew 22. He's been tested and challenged by so-called clever people, asking him what they think of as clever questions to catch him out. And this is a question about the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You who say that there's no resurrection, you're wrong. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Clearly, our Lord is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with all their faults and failings and disappointments and sin, they're alive. Not on earth, but in heaven. And then in Romans chapter 4, Paul has been developing this argument about the whole doctrine of justification. Justification by faith. And it may have come as a surprise to some of his Jewish readers when he pointed out to them, but in some ways it's not quite so new as they might have thought. And he singles out Abraham, the first Jew, and he says that Abraham, long before the new or old covenant, he was justified by faith. It's Romans chapter 4. What should we say that Abraham discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Long, long ago, their first forefather was clearly justified by faith. And what Abraham believed, I know you know this, but every time I read this, I find this is really encouraging and quite enlightening. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed without weakening in his faith. That's quite striking. What he'd been promised was so impossible and so improbable. He might well have doubted without weakening in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. That's amazing. I know you know it's true, but it still is amazing. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So there were those, some before there was a covenant made by God, who exercised faith. And lastly, if I need to give more examples, it's at the end of that remarkable chapter, Hebrews 11, that long list of heroes and heroines who, again with all their failings, exercised the kind of faith that pleased God. And in verse 39, the writer says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Here's a lovely word here. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect. There were people brought up under the old covenant, a covenant which was ultimately a covenant of death, but they responded in faith to what God had revealed to them. They didn't have the full revelation that we had. They lived before the cross. Their faith was in the sacrificial system, which was but a pointer to what our Lord would achieve and accomplish. So Paul is pointing out how much more glorious is the new covenant. It's a more glorious covenant. And then in verses 12 to 16, going back to that unusual occasion when Moses felt it necessary to cover his face because the people would otherwise see, but though his face was shining, rather like some of you when you come back from a lovely holiday in the sun, and we all say, wow, within a few weeks the glory of the sunshine starts to fade, Moses covers his face. And Paul takes that and he uses that incident as an illustration. This is one of those just as, so arguments. Just as those things were literally true with Moses and the people, so spiritually it remains true that Paul's Jewish contemporaries were unable to see the glory of God. They still believed in the law and the rituals and the sacrifice and the priesthood, even though a greater sacrifice has been made and there's a greater priest. It's as if, on reflection, Roger Federer says, well, I'll go on centre court tomorrow with the racket that Fred Perry used back in the 1930s. Which would never happen. And so this incident is bringing home an important truth. It's something that Paul talks about, the veil. It's in verse 14. He says, that veil, the veil over the heart, the spiritual veil, has not been removed. Only in Christ is it taken away. To this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. If you went to a synagogue on Saturday, that would still be true. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, this is a very profound truth. I want you to notice, if you have your Bible open, only in Christ is it taken away, and when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Christ and Lord are the same. You find this quite often in the New Testament. New Testament writers take a passage of Scripture which in the Old Testament related to Yahweh, Jehovah, and unashamedly apply it to Christ in the New Testament. That's what Paul is doing here. Christ and the Lord are one. And what he's saying is, there's a veil over the face of these people. They cannot see. They do not understand. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus, God the Son and God the Father, Jesus and Jehovah are one. But when you acknowledge this truth, when you turn to the Lord, when you come to see that Jesus and Yahweh are one, here is the key to the Scripture. Mike referred to this morning. Sukkot does so quite often. Only in Christ is it taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here is the key to understanding the Scripture. Here is the key to being right with God. And you've had these words read to you on a number of times recently. They're worth repeating. It's Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later, everything about me must be fulfilled in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is what was written. The Christ will suffer, rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. And Paul is saying, just as long ago, there was a veil over the face of Moses for those who do not know and do not see that Christ is God and Christ is Messiah. There is a veil over their faces. And that brings us to our final point, briefly. Because of the new covenant, because the very word of God is written on our heart, because the Spirit gives us the desire to please God and to do his will and the ability, Paul concludes, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's such an important concept. I hope this doesn't frustrate you. I'm not going to deal with it this evening. But if you're able to come on Wednesday, we're going to look at that phrase. What is this freedom to which Paul is speaking? I think it will be instructive. I think it might be a bit controversial. It will certainly be liberating. And I wish long, long ago I'd really understood what Paul is saying here. And he says, look, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Under the old covenant, without the work of the Spirit, you're rather like a child who on Christmas morning has been bought a wonderful present, either by his parents or a relative or a close family friend, and the boy or the girl take off the cardboard, but it needs a battery. And either the one that's been supplied doesn't work, or it's come without a battery. Oh, the frustration and the disappointment. And as soon as the shops are open, mum and dad go down and make sure there's a battery so that it works. And without the Spirit, under the old covenant, it didn't work. When the Spirit comes, he makes us free. And he makes us free to please and to serve God. And so therefore, where the Spirit of the Lord is, if I can say it without being irreverent, he is the battery. And in conclusion, and we, that's you and me, we, all under the new covenant, with unveiled faces. Unveiled faces. In chapter 4, Paul says, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. We with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. And we are being transformed into his likeness. It's a gradual process. At times it's a challenging, frustrating process. But we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. From glory to glory, he leads me on. And all this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And in closing, there's a logical sequence to all this. It's at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Look in the mirror when you get home and you'll see exactly what Paul means. Inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles, wow, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, which it will be, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Paul stated his credentials. He stated that the new covenant was far more glorious than the old, and its effect and impact upon those of us who come under it, we with unveiled faces are being transformed into his likeness. Amen. Our closing hymn.